Now we'll ask Brother Lester Bishop to open our class of prayer.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before you this afternoon, Father, to ask your blessing upon this meeting. Guide and direct us. Help us to understand the words that is written in the Bible that you had here. Special men to write down for you to help us to understand those sayings. Bless those that are here and bless those that are absent. Especially blessing for Dr. or for Brother Garcia, which is in the hospital. Place your hand upon him if he may be well in the near future to be with us. Bless Sister Stewart, but she isn't very well. May they do with us in the near future. We ask it all. And I love it. Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Class, in our journey through the Bible, we have tried to put all this together in a story form. The Bible is not a book of mystery. The Bible is put together in a very chronological order. There are no gaps in the Bible. It tells a very succinct story from beginning to end. And if we were to summarize that story, it would be the redemption of man from the abyss to which he fell in the Garden of Eden, up the ladder until the time when he becomes part of God's original intention to let us make man in our image and after our likeness and let him have dominion over the earth. Now we began with a story of creation, didn't we? Then we came to the fall, wherein man made a choice. And he chose to serve the animal rather than God. And then we watched man begin to develop along the lines of an animal. And we saw that the imagination of his heart was only evil continually, and God brought a flood upon the earth. Then we saw the beginning of the kingdom of men under Nimrod, an open rebellion against the God of Israel. Now in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have covered some 2,000 years. And in the balance of Genesis, we will only have 350 years. Now, it's very interesting that the first 2,000 years, that is after the flood, that period of time, we are dealing with the offsprings of the Hamites. And we have the development of the kingdom of men. We have that which is in opposition to God. And now it is just as if God was saying, well, we have dealt with mortal man long enough. Now then, let's turn to your salvation. And I'm going to show you now, after 2,000 years, what I am doing to help you out of the abyss to which man has fallen. And so we come to a story that emanates from the descendants of Shem. And it's interesting that we come, first of all, to this 12th chapter of Genesis, which we discussed a little bit last week, the closing verses of the 11th, you remember, where God had commanded Abram to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees and come into a land that he would show him. Now, as we begin a detailed study of this 12th chapter of Genesis this afternoon, I want to emphasize that we are in the very nucleus of the Bible. We are in what we term the covenants of promise. Now, there are several covenants that God has made with man, and it's very important that we realize this. And class, every one of these covenants have special relationship to saving man, not destroying him. God has made several covenants with mankind, and the purpose is to save man. He made a covenant with Adam. Right after Adam's fall, God gave Adam a promise that he could latch onto and hold to in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to confirm that, God wrapped Adam and Eve in the skin of a slain animal, which was typical of their accepting Christ and the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. We have the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And when we say this, we do not mean there is any significance in the blood itself. That principle illustrates the fact that man is worthy of death. Let us remember that. And that's what that slain animal told Adam and Eve. That what happened to that animal should have happened to them. Now you see that principle carried out in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He crucified this flesh that had sinned against God. And it carries down into your life and mine. That's what we did at the waters of baptism. We were crucified with him, as we read in the 6th chapter of Romans, that our old man might be destroyed. Every day, we come before the throne of grace, recognizing the fact that we are sinners, that we sin in word, action, thought, and deed. And the only way we can come before God righteous, as we did through the lips and heart of Brother Lester this afternoon, is to have those sins forgiven. Because a sinner cannot come into the presence of God without mediation. You and I would be absolutely lost were it not for the fact of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary. Or let me rephrase that. What God did through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot approach the throne of grace. You cannot approach the presence of God without being 100% righteous. And we of our own selves cannot be righteous. You know that if you're honest with yourself. We can't be righteous. But by holding on to that which God has given us and having our sins forgiven, blotted out, remembered against us no more. You know, mortal man says, I forgive you, but I can't forget. How many times have you heard that? And that's difficult for us. Sometimes when somebody has really wronged us, really done something against us that cuts deep, we can forgive, but it's very difficult to forget, isn't it? And that shows the weakness of our nature. But God says, not me. When I forgive, that sin is moved as far as the east is from the west. Now, have you ever thought what that expression entails? Have you ever thought what a distance that is? You know, you start going east, and you go across the United States. You go on over to Europe. You go under the earth. You come to Australia, and you can still keep going east. You can't keep going north. You go so far north, and then you begin to go south, but not east. You start west, and you can keep going west. You see what God did when he made that statement? He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He couldn't have chosen a more appropriate simile class. And then he tells us something else. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, and they are, they shall be white as wool. Now those words were chosen with a purpose, because you see, wool is on the back of a sheep, and the great shepherd of the sheep is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw him coming to him to the waters of baptism, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin, not only the Hebrew people, but of the world. And because we are part of him, and that's the reason this subject that we're coming to this afternoon is so important. The covenants of promise. Because it is through these covenants of promise class that you and I have become part of the family of God. Never let us forget that. That's the reason Paul, in the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, tells us that if you are a stranger from the covenants of promise, he says in so many words, you're not in the family of God. You are without hope and without God in the world. Now we see that strength and the meaning of these covenants. Now, when God made a covenant with Adam, he offered to save him, didn't he? He offered a Savior, and he opened the door by which Adam could gain forgiveness. And that was by bringing a sacrifice to the altar, which pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Cain slew Abel? He had a chance. An offering was at the door. But Cain says, no, I won't take advantage of that. And he went out into the land of Nod. That's the land of exile. You know, Judas did the same thing. Judas had a chance to repent. He had the same chance Peter did. But the sad commentary is that he went out and it was night. Now often we remember what Brother Carter said one time when he was speaking on the atonement. He said, of course it was night. But he said the writer means much more than that. He means that Judas went out into the darkness of sin, never to return again. And he did it because he had absolutely no faith in the forgiving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter denied Christ, but Peter was at Calvary. And Peter was later to say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, class, these covenants of promise. You come down to the covenant made with Noah. We won't take time this afternoon to read it. It's recorded in the 9th chapter of Genesis, verses 17 to 16. We have it there. You have that covenant of God basically telling Noah that there was going to be a few changes. He says, I'm going to give you animals for meat now. You see, and before this time, man was a vegetarian, no doubt. We have no record of man eating meat before this covenant was made, but now God says you can eat animals. That is the domestic animals, the ones that are classified as being clean. And he brings other things into effect. He brought, some people shudder when you say this, but God established capital punishment in the covenant made with Noah. Because it was then that God said, any man that takes a life, his life must be forfeited for it. And you know, regardless of what man says, throughout the law of God is a practical law. I know that we're conscientious objectors, but we're not looking at this from this viewpoint. We're looking at a law that governs mankind. And wherever you go in the law of Moses and you come to the covenant of Noah, you find that capital punishment is sanctioned by the God of Israel as a deterrent against crime. And mankind are finding that it has been a deterrent, and you know, every time they go against a principle that God lays down, they have trouble. I well remember one year I was up in Sequoia and I was listening to the forest ranger one night as he was talking, and he says, you know, we made a big mistake up here one year by thinking we knew more than the creator of heaven and earth. He said, we began protecting the deer, so we killed off the mountain lions. And he said, within 4 years, we had such a surplus of deer here that we were absolutely in trouble. And he said, we found out that the Almighty knew what he was doing when he had a balance of nature out there. So he said, we have pulled back and let God run things. And he said, we've been getting along pretty good since that time. So you see, the Almighty, when we look at these truths, we find out that he still is in command. He knows what he's doing. Now, bear in mind the theme of the covenant of Noah, once again, a covenant, was given man to save man. And that covenant of Noah was ended in the fact that God provided an ark. He promised Noah that he would never again destroy the earth by water. And he saved Noah because Noah believed God and was willing to obey God. And Peter picks this up and shows that we have a covenant, which is the grand counterpart of that ark, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the covenant made with Adam, the covenant made actually with Abel, or Cain rather, the covenant that God made with Noah, all show us that a covenant is made to save. Now we come to the key covenant actually, and that we'll only be able to take one part of this. We'll come to the other when we get to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll come to the covenant made with David. But this covenant made with Abraham, which is only half of the gospel, you might say, and may I stop for just a moment to explain something, that as we progress through the Bible, the plan of salvation begins to grow. We'll find the first half of this covenant, the one that God made with Abraham, has two specific things that we must notice. I would say it has three specific things. First, God promises the land. Second, God promises the people, the seed. And third, God promises a ruler. Now, he doesn't emphasize that ruler like he does with the covenant made with David. But those three basic elements, you might say, or those three basic foundation points, are not sufficient for a kingdom class. You must have more than a land if you're going to have a kingdom. You must have more than the people. And you must have more than just a prospective ruler. Now, when God comes along with the covenant made with David, he finishes out that plan for the kingdom of God on earth. And he gives us the king that will sit on the throne. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the place of the capital, and which is Jerusalem, and he also gives us the laws that will govern that kingdom. So when you put the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant made with David, when you put those two together, you have all the constituent elements for the kingdom of God on earth. And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that God's made, that he's going to make man in his image and his likeness and let him have dominion over the earth. Now, because of the magnitude of this covenant of promise, that's the reason the Apostle Paul styles that as the gospel. And he styles that as the gospel in Galatians 3 and 8. Where he said, God preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, class, we're going to move rather rapidly through this covenant of promise. I'm only going to bring out some salient points because you're very familiar with what happened that time. We have basically this laid before us in Genesis from chapter 12, verse 5, down to Genesis 28, 13, and 14, where we have the final test made on Abram. Now let's look at some of the points before we start into detail. When God calls this man Abram, his name is Abram. That's interesting because the name Abram has been found in Ur of the Chaldees. After Abram proves himself to God, and he did not prove himself overnight, and we're going to find something quite interesting here, because you see, right after God called him into the land and made a promise to him, he hadn't made it complete yet, Abram trips his foot. Famine comes into the land of Canaan, and what does Abram do? He goes to Egypt, because he heard there's food down there. Instead of putting his trust in the God of Israel, Abram is like me. A bird in the hands or a two in the bush. There's no food here. I better go down to Egypt. You know, Abram left traces of himself as he went through the land of promise by building altars. But you don't have any record of Abram building an altar in Egypt. They just did not build altars down in Egypt. Now, we went into a little detail on that last week. But Abram's name, now watch this class. The word Abram, A-B-R-A-M, means a high father. When his name is changed, and this is so interesting, those of you who have studied our book on numbers and colors will know that when God changed Abraham's name. Now watch this, class. He simply added the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet and made it Abraham, and number 5 in Bible numerology is the number of mercy and grace. And so instead of Abram being the high father, Abraham now becomes the father of a multitude. But it doesn't change there. It doesn't stay there either. When Sarah leaves with Abram, what was her name, class? Sarai. Watch this, because this is beautiful also. Sarai means princess, and from all the descriptions that we can get, she was beautiful in every sense of the word. And in other words, there has been a Dead Sea Scroll, as we stated earlier, that has been unearthed with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is a complete description by Abraham himself. A description written by Abraham of the land that as he saw it as he came into that land. One of the greatest archaeological discoveries they've ever made. And one of those chapters written by Abraham himself is a description of the beauty of Sarai. A princess is what it means. But when Abram's name is changed to Abraham, Sarai also has a name change. Her name now becomes Sarah. And that means the mother of a multitude. Or the mother of nations. You see how God's beginning to develop a picture here, class. But that's not all. God brings Abram, as we said, the first time he makes a promise. But God cannot make that promise in detail because Abram has not obeyed God. He brought Lot with him, remember, and God said, get out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into a land that I will show thee. Now, you remember last week we went step by step, and you can replay the tape and you can see how we went step by step showing how Abram conversion to God and his obedience to God was gradual. You know, we make a great mistake sometimes by thinking that the minute we mention Abram that there's a halo around his head. He never makes a mistake. Don't you believe it? If Abraham could be here this afternoon, he said, oh, don't look to me as an example. I stumbled, I fell just like you do. He said, I started into Egypt and I thought, oh boy, here goes my life. Pharaoh's going to look upon this little beauty I have for a wife and he's going to do away with me. He said, tell him I'm you're my sister, will you? And when Abraham made that mistake, and it was a mistake, Abram got two things in Egypt class that nearly ruined his spiritual life. And this principle is with us today. Every time we try to stretch the truth a little bit. You see, it wasn't completely a lie that Abraham told, as we found out last week. She was his half-sister. She was born, she had a different mother than Abraham had, but they had the same father. So it wasn't a complete lie. How many times you wouldn't do that, but I have. I have told a half-truth to salve my conscience, but you know, a half-truth is just as bad as telling a lie completely. We just as well face it. Sin is sin. I once heard a brother say, you can't be a little bit sinful. Being a little bit sinful is like being a little bit pregnant. You know, you can't do it. Sin is sin. And Abraham experienced that. Of course, I'm speaking about Abram before his name is changed to Abraham, but you know what I'm talking about. Now, what did Abram get in Egypt that was really a detriment to him? First of all, Abram had riches. But now he has untold wealth because The Egyptians showered wealth upon him to get rid of him. They really got really frightened to death when God appeared in that dream to them and told him, don't you touch another man's wife. Well, Pharaoh couldn't get rid of him quick enough, could he? And number two, while Abram was down in Egypt, he picked up a little Egyptian maid. I want to emphasize something here. That little Egyptian maid's name was Hagar, you know? Later on we read that, and we brought up this last week, that Sarai was barren. A class, this is beautiful. I'm not going to touch on it as much detail as we went last week. Sarai was barren. And we read in Hebrews that the way she reproduced seed, that she had faith in God. She believed God. And you know, every child that comes to God is barren. They're unable to reproduce. But when they believe God and have faith in God and let the Word of God sink into their hearts and their minds, that which was barren becomes fruitful. And that's the secret of the new birth. It is as though the power of God overshadows the individual. And the old man dies. And the result is a new birth. The principle is identical. And what is born? The bride of Christ is born. Now then we have Sarah waiting. And you know, many times we hear Sarah condemned for doing what she did. We hear Abraham condemned, but what would you think if you went on 1 year and nothing happened, and 2 years, nothing happened, 5 years, nothing happened? You're still in the tent, wandering up and down, waiting, waiting, waiting for a promise. 10 years, and you get up, if you're a woman, up to about 90, and the man gets up to about 100, still nothing happens. Wouldn't you become just a little bit discouraged? For instance, you know, some strangers came to Abram's tent one night, and he introduced himself, and they said, what's your name? My name is High Father. Well, where are your children? I don't have any. Your name is High Father, and you don't have any children, and you can hear them going off laughing. They, what a joke this is. And you can see how what a thing it would do. And they come back a little bit later, and he said, what's your name now? Abraham. Well, he said, I'm a father of many nations. I'm a father of a multitude. He said, well, where's your children? I don't have any. Well, where'd you get a name like that? I'm waiting for a promise of God. And you see, all of these things are working in this. And you can see how it's tearing at their faith all the time. Now, Sarah is going to make a great mistake. But bear in mind, class, that this was not a strange thing to do, because this was the custom of the land at that time. This was the custom of the surrounding nations. If a woman couldn't reproduce, if a woman couldn't have children, she would give her concubine to her husband. And they would reproduce. So you see, it wasn't anything new. Now we're well acquainted with the story, aren't we? Sarah convinces Abram that they better take matters into their own hands, because they did not want the son of Eliezer to become the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And that's where it would have come, because under the law of code of Hammurabi at that time, that's what would have happened. Anyone born in the house of Abram would have been in direct line for those covenants of promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But through it all, God says, that's not going to happen, Abraham. Your seed is going to come out of your own bowels. But they went ahead. And you see, every time man takes things into his own hand to try to fulfill the plan and purpose of God, he gets in trouble. And we're going to see this over and over and over again as we go down through the scripture. We must remember, class, that God is in command at all times. And we must be subservient to His will. And you can look to the Middle East today and you can see what happened. All the trouble that is in the world in the Middle East today from the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews comes right back to the fact that Abraham and Sarah agreed that Ishmael would be born. That he would take a wife of Hagar. And from the Ishmaelite has come the Arab people. So from those two things, you see, that Abraham got, and notice he got them in Egypt, and that's where we get our problems. Every time we leave the house of God and we go into Egypt, we pick up problems that harm us in the truth. And you know what I mean by Egypt, because Egypt is a symbol of sin. And when Abraham went down into Egypt, he got a Hagar, and he gained riches. And both were a deterrent to him in his obeying God. But you see, the big difference in Abram is that he comes back. He wakes up, and class, this is the root of success in your life and mine. I don't care how far we stray from God. I don't care what sin we have committed. The door is always open for us to come back. And here we have the lesson with Abram. And where does he go? He goes right back up there to Bethel. Right where he was before, the choice he made. You remember that Lot, as we said last week, he and Mrs. Lot had been looking out that tent door for a long time, and they'd looked down at night at the bright lights of Sodom, and one day the opportunity came, and you remember what we said last week? Man does not leave the truth overnight. It's a gradual thing. You don't just up and quit the truth. Flesh begins working in gradual. And how many times they'd watch those bright lights in Sodom? As we said last week, how many times would they try to make excuse? I wonder what the Ladies Aid Society, I wonder if they would have me down there. I wonder if, Lot, you couldn't get a position in the Rotary Club down there. I wonder, Lot, if our social life wouldn't be much better. I wonder if that wouldn't be a good place to raise our children because of the schools. And you can just hear all this. Trying to argue themselves into something. It's just like you and I wanting a new car, you and me wanting a new car. Suddenly the old car that has served us faithfully, everything goes wrong, doesn't it? The tires are going bad. The carburetor won't work. I'm sure I'm going to have an overhaul on it. And only the week before it was running beautifully. But what happened? You saw a new one. We all know what's going on, but you don't come to this decision overnight. That's the deceitful heart that's within us. Now then, Abram comes back. He comes back to Bethel, the house of God. And what's the first thing he does, class, when he comes back? Oh, how important this is. He builds an altar. And what did that represent? It represented rededication to God. Remember the law of the altar, and we'll come into detail with this as we get into Leviticus. God says, take my creation. Don't you fashion that altar out of brick. That's the way the heathen do. Bricks are not my creation. They're molded by man. And don't you make your altar out of brick like the heathen do. You take the rocks. You take the dirt. And don't you lift up a tool upon it. I don't want you to ever get the idea, Israel, and I don't want you to ever get the idea, brethren and sisters in Atascadero, that you are providing your own salvation. I don't want you to get the idea that you can fabricate something whereby you can gain eternal life. I'm the only one that can give you eternal life. And you take my creation, and my creation in the ultimate to the brethren and sisters in Atascadero, my creation is the Son of God, and mortal man did not form him. The power of the highest shall overshadow you, Mary, and that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called, not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God. And when Abraham built an altar out of God's creation, when he put that animal on there, and that animal was killed, and Abraham sunk his hands deep into the flesh of that animal, which was a symbol of transferring himself into that animal, and that animal dying, it was a symbol of Abraham dying. And that's exactly what you and I did the day we went into the waters of baptism. We died to flesh. We realized the only thing that this body was good for was death. Now we come to the 15th chapter of Genesis, and of course we can't go into detail, but we find Abraham asking a very important question. He says, Lord, you've promised me this land from the river Euphrates, from the river Nile to the river Euphrates, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. You've promised it to me for an everlasting possession. You've promised that my seed shall be as the multitude of the stars and as the sand upon the seashore. You promised that I'll be a great and mighty nation. You promised me a seed that will reign forever and bless the nations of the earth. Now Abraham asks a question and shows how mortal he is, class. He says, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And haven't we asked ourselves that question many times, class? How shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God says, all right, Abraham, I'm going to tell you something. Now, class, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a very interesting verse. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 34, before we come back to the 15th chapter of Genesis. Jeremiah, chapter 18 and 34, and the reason we're turning to this is that I want to show you that this was a custom. And it was a custom in the East. If I went down in the time of Abraham, Jeremiah 34:18. I just had them backwards. Jeremiah 34:18. May I correct that, please, especially on the tapes here? If I had wanted to purchase anything in the time of Abraham, and it was this way for a long time in the Middle East, I would not have gone down to the courthouse, for instance, if I was buying a home and gone through escrow on that property. The man that I was buying the house from and myself would meet out in the field, and we would take an animal and we would kill that animal and we would divide it. And we would walk in between the halves of that animal, and we would sign our agreement. And that was telling whoever was in the parties of that agreement that we were guaranteeing that agreement with our life. Now, to show you that this was in effect, I want you to read with me from Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. So you see, it was a practice, no matter what you were doing, to make a covenant in that manner. And that guaranteed that covenant with your life. Now then, something interesting happened. In the case of Abraham, he's told in verse 15 at verse 10, he's told, or 9, he said unto them, take me an heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And the reason he did not divide the birds was that they were too small. But he did put a bird on each side. Now, class, I don't have time this afternoon, and we will go into it in detail when we come to the offerings. But when we come to the offerings in Leviticus, you're going to find out that each one of these animals that Abraham was told to take represents a different offering under the six basic altar offerings. Now, notice carefully when you read this chapter that Abraham did not go between those halves of the animal. There's only one participating party going between the halves of those animals, and that is God Himself. It wouldn't have done any good for Abraham to go through there because Abraham could not have guaranteed that promise. But God could. And God went between the halves of those animals in the image of a burning lamp and a smoking furnace. It's interesting how similar that is to the bush that was burning and was not consumed, which was showing that God's word could not be destroyed, that it would be a living testimony throughout eternity. The burning lamp, speaking of affliction, speaking of trial, speaking of purging, and the light of truth that would never go out. And that goes between the halves of these animals. And God was saying to him, I guarantee this promise, Abraham, with my life. This promise will be performed. And that is where the covenant reaches its height, class. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, you know, it isn't without meaning that in just a little while, we will come to that which represents the body of Christ. That bread will be broken in half. And in symbol, God goes between the halves of that bread, guaranteeing to you and to me that we will be in the kingdom of God, class. These things have far-reaching meaning. And I think as we get into this, we can see that the covenants of promise have every reason to be called the gospel. Now, note if you will that every aspect of this has to do with the earth. God has not even mentioned heaven. He's told Abraham to walk through that land and the length of it and the breadth of it. For I will give it unto thee. And he never says a word about heaven. It's the land that God is interested in. Now, we hear many people saying that these covenants have been fulfilled. But I want you to think for a moment here now. I want you to watch this carefully, class. That Abraham is to be in that land when those covenants are fulfilled. Secondly, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 300,000 square miles of territory. And you trace the children of Israel and you will find that they never possessed over 30,000 square miles of that at the height of David's reign. It has not been fulfilled. Another thing. A deep sleep falls upon Abraham in this 15th chapter of Genesis. Now remember what we have emphasized over and over, class. Remember that every word has significance in the Bible. Don't read it too fast. I am not decrying the fact that we should do our daily readings, but it's much better if we only take one chapter and really digest that chapter and find out what's in it than to go harum scarum through the three chapters just to say we've done the readings. I'll illustrate my point right here in Genesis. A deep sleep comes upon Abraham. A horror of great darkness comes upon him. Now that can only mean one thing, and Abraham understood this as one thing. Abraham understood that before he could realize those covenants of promise, class, that he had to experience the article of death. That the Lord Jesus Christ was not born. And someone says, do you think he really could see that that was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we have great authority for that, and that authority is none other but Christ himself. When Christ said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. When did he see that day, class? Well, he saw it in the covenants that God made with him. But in a few weeks, I'm going to show you an instance, possibly next week. I don't know yet. We haven't made up our mind. Because out of this incident in the 14th chapter, we have a whole hour to devote to one man that comes on the scene here, and his name is Melchizedek. And even though there's only three verses in the Bible where Melchizedek's name is mentioned, even though he comes on the scene out of a clear blue sky and he vanishes the same way, yet there is so much material on Melchizedek, you will be shocked. You will be amazed at how Melchizedek fits into this whole picture. And how appropriate it is that God should introduce this man that represents the priesthood that you and I are partakers of at the present time, without beginning of days or end of life, without descent, without father, without mother. And we're coming to that in great detail, possibly next week, but it may be a little longer than that. And then, do you know in that 14th chapter of Genesis, and I'm quite sure you do, do you know in that 14th chapter of Genesis, class, we have a prelude to Armageddon? Yes, it's there. The kings out of the north come down, and they take Lot. They take natural Israel into captivity. And then Abraham, representing the seed of the covenant, takes 300 trained servants of his own house, those that have put on the saving name of Christ through the waters of baptism. He takes those trained servants that are symbolic of the immortalized saints, and they pursue these kings of the north. They bring back natural Israel into the land. It's all right there. The first picture we have of Armageddon. And that will take a good part of a class also, because it projects us into that day that's just around the corner, when the grand counterpart of that king of the north is going to come down upon the mountains of Israel. And it's also closely incorporated with the gospel class that's going to defeat these kings of the north. It's so grossly connected with the purpose of God, and it's coming out of the Shemites. And I hope we're beginning to see how this plan of God is beginning to expand, how it's beginning to explode, how it's beginning to make a story that is going to carry us through to the establishment of that kingdom on this earth. Now Abraham comes back to Bethel. And you know, it's quite interesting as he comes back that, maybe I should wait on this till next week, but I want to leave a little bit of time for questions. But you know, he's standing there one day, and we're warned, aren't we, that don't be negligent in entertaining strangers, for many have entertained angels unaware. And some strange men come up to Abram, and they began inquiring about Sodom, the area. And as God says that he will not do anything except he reveals it first to his servants, the prophets. So Abram is clued in on the fact that God's going to destroy Sodom. And this is all I'm going to mention about this afternoon, class. You know, when Noah was preaching, there was a good-sized ecclesia in the world, and after 969 years of Methuselah and 120 years of Noah, that ecclesia began getting a little tired, and they began going to the things of this world as human nature does. And by the time the flood came, there's only 8 left. Well, don't forget that Lot took a pretty good-sized ecclesia down into Sodom with him. Remember they were probably, some of them, apostate Christadelphians, that's true, but he took a pretty good-sized ecclesia down there. And the first thing that Lot said, Abram says, when the angel says he's going to destroy Sodom, could I ask you a question? He said, if you were to find, say, 50 righteous people in that land, would you destroy it? What do you think Lot's thinking about? Lot's thinking about that ecclesia that went down there, and he's thinking in his mind, I wonder if 50 of them are faithful to God. No, I won't destroy it. I said, oh, wait a minute, I know better than that. Lord, what if you were to find 40? No, I won't destroy it for 40. Abram thought, well, maybe I better get this down a little bit. What about 30? No. And you know something, Glass? Abraham could have brought that number down to 1. And the answer would have been the same. No, I won't destroy it as long as there's 1 there. Class, do you know that God will not send his judgments on this earth in the time of trouble such as never was, as long as there is 1 Christadelphian sitting in out here in this world? That's the lesson that comes to us. You may not think that you amount to a thing. And from the world standpoint, we don't. But do you know, as little as you might think of yourself, as insignificant as you might think you are in the eyes of God, I want you to listen to this, Ernestine. As little as you might think you are in your humility, do you know that God cannot bring his judgment on this earth as long as Ernestine Lincoln is here? And he won't. He says, I will spare it as long as there's 1 righteous there. But what did God do before he let the judgments fall? He reached over and picked them up. He said, get out. But they still had to make a choice. They still had to make a choice. Lot's wife, as she started out, looked back. Now, it was not the idea that she looked back. No, no. There's no doubt in my mind what maybe Lot looked back at that smoldering ruin. That's not the meaning. Mrs. Lot looked back because she saw the bridge club going up. She saw those activities that she had engaged in being consumed. That's where her heart was. That's the reason she looked back. That's the reason she was turned to salt. I wonder how many of us this afternoon, kind of a foolish question, but ask yourself the question, think about in the week out in front. Of course, there's not many of us here that have anything in this life speak of. We have all we need. But I wonder if anyone has built up treasures in this earth, class, in houses and lands and money and worldly friends, you name it. I wonder if any of us have built those treasures up. And treasures are, money is one of the least of those. Treasures are connections, you see. I wonder if any of us have built those connections up to the point that we would hate to leave them. Lot's wife had. And there's a day coming, and that day is just around the corner. It could come. This could well be our last meeting in Atascadero. That's how close it is. And there's a day coming when the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout and voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And we're going to be taken to the judgment seat. I wonder how many of us are going to say in our hearts, oh, Lord, I don't want to go. I want to stay here. That's the message that comes out of it. I'm going to pick up there again next week, and we're going to look at Abraham, and we're going to look at these covenants of promise more in detail, and we're going to see how they flow through the Bible, how they become the very center of the love and the inspiration and the goal, and how they were the joy that was set before our Lord Jesus Christ and helped him to endure the cross. Now then, we're going to open the class for questions, and I would like to follow Nora's advice this afternoon as close as we can, keep them on the subject. Yes, Dan?
What part of the promises does Ishmael have? Does Ishmael have it?
Yes. The question is, it was asked by Brother Dan DeCawson, is what part of the promises did Ishmael have? Ishmael was promised by God that he would become a mighty nation. And that promise has been fulfilled in the Arabs. And it has been fulfilled completely, because otherwise he was told that he would be a wild man. And that's what he's been. He's not a man that, in fact, I have never been to Israel. I hope to be one of these days. But they tell me yet that there's a clear mark of distinction between the Israelis and the Arabs and their buildings and their culture. The Arabs live just like they did in the days of Abraham and Pence. Israel is a very modern nation. He has not changed. He is a wild man in every sense of the word. And that was part of the promise that he was given, that he would be a mighty nation, and he would also have 12 princes that would come out of him, and that was in the will. Yes, Dick?
I've heard reference just recently that the Arabs are worried because Israel yet is not as large as the promised land was. Do you have any idea how many square miles we got from the Americans? 300,000, 300,000.
Brother Dick Porter has asked the question, for those of you who are listening to this, how much of the land that Israel has today, and in relation to the covenants of promise, they have nowhere near. They do not control anywhere near all the land that was given, because part of that land that was promised them is in Egypt today. And it stretches clear to the Euphrates. And from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf, you'd have Iraq and Iran and all that area down through there. What I said, Dick, was that the height of Israel's victories in